Well, I do want to thank Pastor Steve for the marvelous introduction he gave me this morning. His entire sermon was wonderful material, pointing us to the kingdom, the full realization of that, and the subject of end times. This evening, we begin the fourth major section of the confession, the world to come or final things. And we will also conclude it tonight, a very short section. And the two chapters address a general revelation and the last judgment. In considering the end times, the subject of eschatology can generate lively discussions, and it is likely that the discussion on this subject will continue to be lively until the end of time. At the first coming of Christ, many of the prophecies were misunderstood until they were fulfilled. It is most likely that the same will be true of Christ's second coming. Really, the crux of the matter is that Christ will indeed return. That is our confidence as believers. We need to leave the details in God's hands. Some information is revealed in Scripture and is plain. Other passages are puzzling and uncertain. But we rest confident that Christ will indeed return as he has promised. The confession addresses the state of man in regard to death and the resurrection of both saved and lost, along with the last judgment. These are truths that are required in order to have an orthodox belief. A failure to hold these truths is a great error. Regardless of one's view on the end times, these truths are common to all positions. Consequently, the confession's stated end times position is rather open and nonspecific. One theologian defines eschatology as the systematic study of eventualities. We could state that eschatology is the final and ultimate endpoint or goal of all the other areas of systematic theology. Prior to the fall of man, Adam lived righteously. There is no sin, no death. All things pointed to and worshiped the Creator. Because of the fall and subsequent to it, God patiently accomplished his plan of redemption. The end point is presenting a redeemed people as the bride of Christ. The disrupting influence of sin is completely overcome. Death will be destroyed. All things will be made fully complete in Christ. We will finally see the counsel of God fully realized. We will understand how God is perfectly glorified in the work of his hands. The complete sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will result in the full redemption and glorification of believers. And the final climax of the church will be realized. The more we focus on eschatological truths that are clear, the less we will be distracted by a multitude of minutiae that we may not be capable of fully discerning this side of eternity. We should strive to see what God is accomplishing at the end of the age and avoid putting ourselves in the middle of the stage. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 31 on page 686 at the back of your hymn book. Chapter 31 will begin with paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. The first thing we observe is that there is a distinction between the body and soul at death. Man is comprised of a body and of a soul. In regard to the body, all men share the same experience, dust. In Genesis 3:19, God told fallen men that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Because of sin, death is common to all men. It is simply the consequence of Adam's sin. While the bodies of all men are subject to death and decay, the soul of man does not die. We can properly say that man's soul is eternal or immortal. However, it is timeless only in one direction, forward. Simply stated, our soul does not die, ever. From the time that our soul began to exist, it will then continue to exist forever. The separation of the body and soul was not God's purpose. He intended man, body and soul, to live forever. It is the consequence of sin that separates what God had put together. And because of sin, Scripture informs us that there is a distinction at death between the soul of believers and the soul of the wicked. And this brings us to the second main point, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the time between death and the resurrection. This condition is temporary. It is not the final destiny or condition of either the righteous or the wicked. This temporary intermediate state exists because of sin. Sin has caused the separation of body and soul. At the final resurrection, bodies will be resurrected and reunited with the soul, and the intermediate state will cease. For believers, their soul at death immediately enters into the presence of Christ. I always enjoy Christ's declaration to the believing thief on the cross. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a tremendous comfort and is a lifeline truth to Christian martyrs. And Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he states, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." At the point of regeneration, the soul is made alive and begins to follow a new path. At death, when the body ceases to exist, the soul takes a step forward. It is not the final step where body and soul are brought together again, but in paradise, the soul is glorified and enjoys communion with God. Our catechism in question 40 states, "The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." This is contrasted with the condition of the wicked in question 42. "The souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day." For both groups, their bodies remain in the grave during the intermediate state, and the souls of both groups go to their final destination. Believers go to heaven, the wicked are cast into hell. G.I. Williamson writes some very sobering words here. "The wicked are dead already in this life, both in body and soul. The soul is dead from the very beginning of its natural existence because it is derived from Adam. Physical death merely marks an advancement into death as a more complete experience. Unbelievers are already without God and without hope in the world, and yet, in the world, still enjoy some of God's common blessings. But at the time of physical death, they lose even that which they have. Then there are no more blessings of any sort to alleviate the torment and darkness of their condition. All hope is now abandoned." The confession ends with a statement that besides these two places for souls separated from the bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. This is written in opposition to the Roman Catholic belief of purgatory. Let's look at paragraph 2 next. "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." The first point of this paragraph is that there is indeed a general revelation. Jesus stated this in John 5, 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And when Paul gave a defense to Felix in Acts 24, 15, he says, "I have hope in God, which they," the Jewish leaders, "themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There are some who believe in annihilationism, the belief that the souls of unbelievers will cease to exist after death. For the person who does not wish to obey God, this is an attractive attempt to rationalize their disobedience to their Creator. They conclude that a loving God would not send someone to an eternity of endless torment. They point to the passages regarding the lake of fire and presume that a person cast there would be consumed. Unfortunately, Scripture does not support that belief. Both passages that I just read assert a resurrection of both saved and lost. As we continue with this and the next paragraph, the material declares that the body and soul will be reunited forever. There are enough scriptures to clearly reveal that annihilationism is false. A plain reading of scripture easily deals with that false opinion. When the resurrection occurs, all men and women will be involved. There are no spectators. The bodies of the dead will return from the grave. I will just note in passing that those who are alive will also be changed. Although their bodies will not go through the process of decay, their bodies will simply be changed or transformed into their final state. The resurrected bodies will be identical in essence of substance, but different in qualities. There is a continuity and discontinuity between the original body and the resurrected body. Paul uses the idea of a seed. In order to yield a plant, the seed must die. But the plant will come forth, the same plant as the seed, but in a new form. And the greatest example is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His physical body succumbed to death, but was raised in newness of life. As the second Adam, he shows in his body what will happen to us. The final state is not that of disembodied souls. Rather, soul and body are joined together once again. Each soul will have an eternal material existence. Scripture adequately states that just and unjust will certainly be resurrected. But it does not address the question of how it will occur. That understanding will come to us after it occurs. We must believe God's word in Scripture. We have proof all around us that God reshaped the world through the flood of Noah's time. We may not see or have an idea of how God will work, but we trust his character and his word. It will be done. Our current bodies cannot endure eternity. Because of sin, death will consume all men. However, at the resurrection, those bodies will be made to endure for eternity. Physical death will no longer be an eventuality. The only eventuality is to remain permanently in the eternal state. The saved will be in a perpetual state of honor, the lost in a perpetual state of dishonor. Paragraph 3 continues to explain to us, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. This paragraph makes a definite distinction between the just and the unjust. This is vital because this determines where eternity will be spent. And we need to be well grounded in Scripture for a proper understanding. Often in speaking of eternity, we use words interchangeably. And if we fail to understand the usage and context, we can end up with improper ideas. For example, for the unjust, we say that they are raised to eternal death when they are in hell. This is a contrasting statement to give emphasis to eternal life. However, technically, the unjust are not dead. Far from it. They are truly in eternal torment. They will wish for death, but it will never come. As our culture drifts further from the once-known truths of Scripture, being more precise will be a help to communicate properly. We tend to think of death as the end, a ceasing to exist. But in regard to eternity, there is no ceasing, only a continuing and an enduring. Regarding the resurrected bodies, Sam Waldron makes some interesting inferences. Regarding the dishonor that the confession mentions about the unjust, Waldron reflects, does this not imply that there will be that even in the physical appearance of the damned which will make them the objects of contempt and disgrace? While this end is wished upon no one, the Bible suggests that God will make the ugly and repulsive nature of sin visible in the very bodies of the finally impenitent. Does God not make the excellence of the righteous visible in the glory of the resurrection body? Is not the very purpose of the final resurrection and judgment to openly reveal the truth, the divine verdict on sin? Then we must think that the bodies of the doomed will very accurately portray the ugliness and loathsomeness nature of sin. In the prior paragraph, I made the comment that our current bodies cannot endure eternity. Let me give my opinion here. Our current body cannot endure the holiness of God in eternity. The saved may have their soul redeemed now, but their body is stained by sin. The pure holiness of God's goodness will consume the body of the saved, and the pure holiness of God's wrath will consume the body of the lost. Our resurrected bodies will be such to endure God's holiness, whether it is His goodness or it is His wrath. God created man to demonstrate His goodness, and He made man to endure forever. These truths are still truths today, even in the midst of sin. Because of sin, His goodness will be manifested to the saints through the righteousness of Christ, and to the unsaved, His goodness will be seen in the justice of Christ meted out against sin. And the state of both saved and lost is enduring according to God's original design. Let's continue on to the next chapter, chapter 32 on the last judgment. Paragraph 1. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thought, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice the components of this paragraph regarding the last judgment. First, the author is God. Paul, in speaking on Mars Hill, says, "He, God, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world." Second, the time or occasion. The last judgment takes place at the end of time. It occurs on the last day. Third is the object of the judgment. He will judge the world. And the confession gives specifics. Not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth. Fourth is the method. This is the how the judgment will be performed. The confession says that He will judge the world in righteousness. Fifth is the identity of the judge by Jesus Christ. John 5:22 states, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Lastly is the proceedings, the specific activities that will occur during the last judgment. All persons shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account. In considering the scriptures regarding the last judgment, there are three aspects that we learn regarding that last judgment. First, it occurs at the return or second coming of Christ. Second, that it is universal in scope. Saved and lost are affected. And third, it determines the final state. The righteous enjoy eternal life with Christ, and the wicked are eternally tormented under the continuous wrath of God. Because this is clearly affirmed by the confession, it is indirectly but firmly excluding any premillennial position. While much could be said in this regard, I'd simply restate that what we can discern from the plain meaning of Scripture does not support a premillennial position. The last judgment occurs with the return of Christ. There is no separation of these events. Christ returns, and then the judgment. And the resurrection is general. That is, both saved and lost are resurrected together. There is no separation of these events. There is much we do not understand about the second coming of Christ. There is mystery, and God has chosen not to provide more clarity to us. Yet, certain fundamental and foundational truths can be known, although they do not support a premillennial view. We need to look at the scriptures without our preconceived notions. This can be difficult to do, but must be done. Regarding the judgment, I read several commentators who made an interesting distinction. When a man that we know dies, we may or may not have an idea of their eternal state. Some individuals clearly followed Christ. We are confident that they are resting now in Him. But the circumstances of others are such that we cannot be certain. When a man dies, his eternal destiny is fixed at that time. However, that determination or judgment is private. That is, based on the state of his soul when he dies and the body decays, The soul will either go to be with Christ or will go to the torments of hell. However, that condition is only known privately. We judge based upon observed fruit. God judges because he knows the condition of the soul. In contrast, at the day of the last judgment, the state of each man's soul will become public. Bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their soul. The righteous will be publicly rewarded before all, and the wicked will be publicly condemned before all. What was hidden is now brought to light. There will be no uncertainty. Before continuing, let's read the next paragraph. I want to take some of paragraph 1 and work it with the contents of paragraph 2. Paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. At the last judgment, all men will stand before God. There are no exceptions. This is not a judgment only for the unsaved. The saved also participate. We must have a clear understanding and not some watered-down idea that only the unsaved stand in judgment before God. Some scriptures will be useful to read. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Notice that there are two kinds of books opened at the judgment. Each soul present is judged accordingly from those books. The purpose of the judgment is not for man. The purpose of the judgment is for God. It is for his glory, the glory of his righteousness and mercy, and the glory of his justice and wrath. God wrote his standard on the hearts of men at creation. He gave the standard again with the moral law declared in the Ten Commandments. And when Christ came, the moral standard was reiterated, and the gospel went forth to all nations. At the judgment, the works of believers are judged along with the lost. At first glance, this may sound incorrect. It may sound wrong. But the verses we just read do not make a distinction between saved and lost. Instead, there is equal emphasis that all stand before God. We might think that the sinful stumblings of a believer are covered by Christ's righteousness, and we'd be correct. But the opposite is not true, that our good works have earned merit before God. No, even the good works of the believer are stained by sin. Our pride and arrogance in these bodies of flesh so impact our godliness that works we think are good are not. It is only the continued mercy and sustaining hand of Christ that strengthens us and enables us. And at the judgment seat of God, it is Christ that stands for us. The deeds of all men are judged by God's righteous judgment. They are judged from the books containing and listing their deeds. But the book of life is also open as well. When the believer has their works judged, it is also declared, "This is one of Christ's. This lamb belongs to the Savior." Scripture clearly teaches us that we are justified by faith. It is not our works. Nothing we do can earn us a right standing before God. It is only the imputation of our sins upon Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us that allows us to be adopted into the family of God. However, it is also true from Scripture that faith without works is dead. Because our works will be judged, this is an encouragement to holy living. It is a means that God uses for us to obey him and not to satisfy our own pleasures and lusts. The lost will be judged based upon the light that God has given to them. The Jews in Scripture received a more harsh judgment because they had the oracles of God. The Gentiles only had the light of nature. They too will be judged, but not to the same degree. One who has sat in church while they grew up but denies Christ will receive a more severe judgment in comparison to a man living in a remote jungle without the gospel. Both types will be judged according to God's righteous judgment. The end result of both will be eternal torment appropriate for each one. Considering the lost, this paragraph says, "The end of God's appointing this day is in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. The wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Is hell a metaphor or is it a reality? Is a person in hell really away from the presence of the Lord? Let's consider the second question. Is a person in hell absent from the Lord? When we speak in this way, it is metaphorically, but it is done for a reason and it is logical too. We typically think of the positive attributes of God: goodness, holiness, truth, mercy, and we might occasionally add justice or sometimes mention his wrath. For a believer, we only see the mercy, grace, and love of God richly lavished upon us. And prior to being saved, we really only knew the absence of those attributes. In light of these so-called positive attributes, we say that the person in hell is absent from the Lord. However, for the person in hell, it would be more proper to state that they know no longer any of the favorable attributes of God. Instead, they only know of his wrath, his fury at sin, his justice. These perfect attributes of God are fully revealed. Any goodness that the lost experienced in this life will become a faint memory as they are faced with the full aspect of God's punitive attributes. Thus, we have also stated that hell is a reality, not a mere metaphor. God's presence is indeed there, never to depart. Scripture often connects hell with fire, a place where the wicked are burned. However, this is unique. It is an unquenchable fire. It never ceases. The bodies of the wicked are enabled to endure eternally without being consumed. Scripture gives numerous word pictures. Weeds are gathered and burned with fire, a fiery furnace, a lake of fire, a place where their worm does not die, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Savior walked this earth, he spoke more about hell than heaven. Think about that. In his great mercy, he was warning sinners to turn and repent. That message continues in the gospel throughout this age. Repent. He knows the full extent of his wrath. He knows how he will administer his justice. So he comes and calls men and women to repentance. If you are without Christ, you need to understand that your sin already separates you from God. And at the final resurrection, that separation will be permanent. The wages and payment due to your sin is death, but the saving call of the gospel comes to you now. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. The reality of death cannot be avoided, but through faith and repentance, you can know that when death does come, you will be in the presence of Christ forever. Paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." First of all, we are to be persuaded that the day of judgment is coming. The first reason for this is to deter men from sin. As we mentioned about Christ, he gave many, many warnings about hell and to repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. Likewise, knowledge of a coming judgment is another mercy of Christ, another warning to flee from the wrath about to come. As creatures, we know in our hearts that the Creator requires obedience. We also know that there will be an accounting required for our actions. The second reason to be persuaded is for the consolation of the godly. The Christian life is a struggle regardless of our circumstance, but at times the situation around us can be so tumultuous that our lives are so difficult. Imagine being a Christian in the midst of war-torn Europe in the First or Second World War, bombs dropping all around you or even on you. New Testament saints lived under the persecution of Rome. Our consolation is that our difficult situation will truly end. It will cease to be a struggle. And when that occurs, the words spoken to the thief on the cross will be ours. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then at the end of time, at the resurrection and last judgment, our bodies will be resurrected in holiness and will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Why are Christian martyrs able to be faithful? Because they keep their eye fixed on Christ, knowing that He is able to keep them until that day. Like the martyr Stephen, they see Christ. They know the end from the beginning. The second point of this paragraph is that we do not know the timing of this day. What a blessing that we cannot know the future. We simply live each day to the glory of God. If we knew that Christ's return was on such and such a date, our natural inclination would be to put off godliness and holiness until the date is upon us. Can you spell procrastination? That is carnal security. Think about it. If the date is well beyond my lifetime, my flesh may say not to be concerned. Enjoy yourself. The Master is not coming while you will be alive. But if the date is reasonably within my lifetime, at what point would I begin to be serious about my faith and obey? Instead, we're to be watchful. We do not know when the Lord will return. Using the thief imagery, we do not know when the thief will come, so we are diligent to lock our doors and be attentive. This is the same motivation for godliness. We desire to be found by our Master doing what pleases Him when He returns. And since He has only said He will return at any time, we strive to daily be faithful. When a teacher says that any class may begin with a pop quiz, and that those quizzes are 20% of your grade, the serious student stays current on their reading and studies. In the case of the Lord, it will be a final exam, and the grade counts for 100% of your grade. Will you be saved or will you be lost? As the believer grows in holiness, as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling, there is an ever-present understanding of their own sinfulness and that of the world around them. Consequently, there is the earnest desire to say, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. I like to read Revelation 22:12-17 as we close. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we look at matters related to the end time, that we see Christ. We pray that in the midst of discussion and rancor over how things might be, we pray that you'd help us to be fixed firmly on Christ. As we discuss these things with other believers, we pray that you would give us wisdom to point them to the truths of Scripture. Help us to be confident in this world in which we live, not to be distracted, but with our eyes fixed firmly on Christ. We press forward in godliness, looking for the day of your return. And we pray that that day would indeed come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.